We're continuing to look at some of the central components of the heart of Reformed theology that are to mark the lives of God's people. Last week, we looked at having a God-centered mind, and today we consider what naturally is to flow from that, a humble heart. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Father, you indeed are the source of all light, and by your word, you give light to our souls. And we ask that you then would pour out upon us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and our minds would be open to know all things that pertain to life and to holiness. And this we would pray and ask through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. A parable of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of the Lord. A long while back, I was in a conversation with someone who thought of being a Calvinist like one who belongs to an Australian rugby team. It was full contact, no pads. And it really didn't matter what I said. Any attempt to talk about the heart ended with him thinking that I was just making excuses to be soft on doctrine. He said something like this. So grace for you pretty much means just being nice. And then came with that belittling, contemptuous tone. And my reply was something like, yeah, for some, that would be a great place to start. Certainly, grace means more, but it is not less than being kind. Now, we know that this is not just a problem for those of us on the Reformed side of the tracks. At the same time, if the shoe fits, we wear it. Because we even have a tongue-in-cheek name given for this. We can refer to it as the cage stage. And that is someone who has gained new insights into the majesty and the glory of God, who has had a profound theological awakening in the doctrines of grace. But this new zeal has often with it an immaturity that lacks charity towards others. And so the idea and the phrase came saying that we need to be able to put people in a cage for a while until they can come into regular society without causing arguments and division. This picture of a crazed animal shouting Romans 9 as he shakes and rattles the bars in the cage. And many of us recognize we've been through that in our own understanding. Of course, we're always to speak the truth in love. What we say and how we say it are to be done in a manner that honors our Savior. If we truly have a God-centered mind, then we will also have a humble heart. The doctrines of grace should make us more tender and more joyful. Because we have been saved by grace alone, we should be contrite and grateful. In our text, the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus lay out a basic map of the heart. And it's first and foremost a heart that is to be contrite, a repentant heart. Because our contrition before God is to lead us then to a tenderness that we give to others around us. Verse 9 says, Jesus told this parable because of some who were basically trusting in their own righteousness and they were looking down on others. And make no mistake, Jesus is talking about the heart. The prayer of the Pharisee is not one that we'll probably hear spoken. Maybe on a rare occasion, but most of us intrinsically know that we shouldn't say things like this out loud, even if we're thinking them. looking down on others, having contempt. It's an inner attitude that we can often try and hide. All the while, we are depending really on ourselves and our abilities to do, as one writer puts it, to live honorably before God, quite apart from divine mercy. That in our own strength, our own efforts, we're trying to live honorably without his mercy. Jesus said two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. He's setting the stage. The temple is a place of prayer, and two complete opposites come along. For everyone listening, the Pharisee is the good guy wearing the white hat. The tax collector is the bad guy with the black hat. Now, we've heard so much about Pharisees over the course of our Christian walk that we automatically think a Pharisee, bad guy. But that's not the case when Jesus was telling this story for the first time. The Pharisees were thought of as the good people, the righteous people. And to be fair, Jesus is not condemning all Pharisees, but those who are trusting in their own goodness. Not all Pharisees were bad or self-righteous. But he's highlighting the difference here. This Pharisee was standing by himself, verse 11. The Greek is a little bit ambiguous. It could be he's standing by himself, or he's praying to himself, or standing off by himself to pray. We get the picture of someone who's just really self-assured and marches right on into the inner court of the temple. And he does so with an eye that's judging others nearby. He's moving in there and making sure that he's not too close to them. But he's right there at the center. And he prayed and begins. He says, God. Starts out all right, but now it goes south. Five times in two short sentences, he says, I. One commentator puts it well. He glances at God and he contemplates himself. It's not praise to God, but a praise to self. I thank you that I am not like others, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Thank you, God, I am morally superior to these other people. And he knows he's better because he's comparing himself to them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This goes beyond the law of Moses. He's doing more than he has to, much more. And he's making sure that everything he does is well beyond others. He's standing separate from those around him and from the tax collector that he sees at the corner of his eye. He's not going to mix with anyone who does not take God's word as seriously as he does. Now, and we see this. It comes in lots and lots of different forms. Someone can sit there and think again. You think to yourself, I thank you, God, that I do not listen to secular music or hang around anyone who watches R-rated films. And then someone nearby perks up their head. Oh, so you watch movies. I thank you, God, that my family sits around and plays cards together at the table. And then someone nearby picks up their head. No, thank you. Demonic face cards? I don't think so. We thank you that we, and on it goes. We all have this list of things. Foods we eat, lifestyles, politics, views of science, theological positions. All of us can take what we do and use it as a means to look down on others who do not, or who think differently or do differently. Doesn't really matter what it is. And now the bad guy comes on the scene. But the tax collector standing far off. There's no self-confidence. There's no self-assuredness. He prays away from the very center because he knows he's a sinner. He's not marching right in there. He is standing off. He knows he's bad. Wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's beating his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We see an expression of mea culpa, that Latin phrase for I am to blame. It's my fault. Like the Pharisee, he also starts with God, but then he goes and pleads for grace and mercy. And this word for mercy here is one, it's a rare word. It is a word that is attached with atonement. It's only used again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it's translated propitiation, expiation. He's asking God to show him mercy through atoning forgiveness. Literally, God be propitious towards me. Atone for me. The language is sacrificial forgiveness. He knows to be made right, God is going to have to atone for him. And Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And justified not really in the sense of final salvation. It's speaking more of one who has found favor with the Lord. It's saying that he was heard. He was vindicated by the Lord. And Jesus ends, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we compare ourselves to others, it's poison to our souls. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like those who don't get it, like those who live with a man-centered mind or whatever it is. Now, there is frustration with others that comes from living in a fallen world. We understand that. We're not saying all beliefs are equal or that wrong ideas are not important, nor are we saying that we shouldn't correct wrong teaching. That is a part of what we have been called to do. And when we run into these other areas in a reason, particularly when we know they're just not right, it's frustrating, very frustrating. But how easy it is to go from frustration to looking down on someone in pride. Are we to do that? Well, absolutely not. John Newton, I love John Newton. He is one who really exemplifies this beautiful combination of a warm and beautiful theology of grace with a heart that cares for others in such an amazing way. And he said this, he said, of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to exercise gentleness and moderation. The scriptural maxim that the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God is verified by daily observation. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we're doing a service to the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. That's one who understands the gospel of grace. We looked at Isaiah last week in the throne room, and he saw this vision of the majesty of glory of God in the temple, and his response was, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He saw his sinfulness and the sinfulness of those around him, and he was a sinner like them, not superior. He saw his own heart. He saw those around him. He said, we are all here undone. We are sinners. The Pharisee saw how he was different, not how he was the same. The great danger was that he did not see himself as being opposed to the Lord at all. He's missing that. He's opposed to the very things of God, and he thinks that he is actually in right standing. A great danger there. When we see ourselves in comparison to the majesty and the glory of God, we are to have a contrite and penitent heart. Tenderness towards others is not an option. Yes, we war against our flesh, which wants to take credit for somehow figuring it out. But we know grace is a gift. I did nothing to figure it out. I was saved by God's atoning mercy in Christ Jesus. And now because of that, gratitude and joyfulness should flow from my heart. It's not specifically mentioned here in Luke 18, but it is a condition that flows naturally from a contrite heart. We have gratitude in response to God, and then that joyfulness is expressed to others. If you do a simple word search for rejoice, gladness, joy, thanksgiving, you will find hundreds of verses. An excellent summary of all this could be very well be Philippians 4:4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why are we rejoicing? Because we're rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul says in Romans 5, verse 2, the reason for it, he says, through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. By grace, we have access. We are standing because of that. And because of the hope we have in this, we rejoice. It's a response. In Galatians 5, we are told what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm not talking about personality traits. Some people are more upbeat than others. Some are more serious-minded. Some are more extroverted. Some are more introverted. The fruit of the Spirit is not optional based on personality, because it's the fruit of the gospel for all peoples. Gratitude is our response to grace. If you struggle with a grateful heart, you struggle with grace. Entitlement kills joy and thanksgiving. Humility comes in knowing that we got what we did not deserve. Pride and entitlement are disappointed when we don't get more, because we deserve it after all. The humility comes in knowing that this is the blessing of God upon sinners. It's strange. Even in Deuteronomy, several times God commands his people to rejoice. I command someone to rejoice. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. But he's commanding that they would rejoice at the feast they're celebrating. These feasts are reminders to God's people of the great things he's done for them. They help foster humility, joy, and gratitude. Because God even knows that we have to have built-in moments to thank him, because it's good for our hearts. What brings you joy? Delight. The antidote for sourness is celebrating God's grace and mercy. There should not be a sour face amongst the redeemed. And no one is talking about a fake smile in midst of hard circumstances. No one's talking about pretending things are better than they are. I'm talking about a contrite heart that has been moved by God's kindness. And the world is different then through the eyes of God's sovereign mercy. So bringing this all together, we hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 say, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything's a gift from God. Salvation is a gift. The abilities that we have are gifts. Think about it. An NBA center towering in at 7'2" does not think that somehow his own personal greatness caused him to grow. As if he were to say in an interview, there I was in the womb, destined to be a tiny little 5'8". And I said to myself, no, you are destined to be large. And I thought real hard, and I told my body, grow. And grow it did. And now I tower all over all of you because I was not willing to be short. And even amongst the arrogant players you can sometimes find in the NBA, none of them would even go that far. They would draw the line at saying, I did nothing to gain my height. All that we have is a gift. It's God's mercy. We did nothing. We have been given what we do not deserve, and what we deserve has been kept from us. Another beautiful quote from John Newton. This one is in your bulletin. He said, "Those who believe the doctrines of sovereign grace often act inconsistently with their own principles when they are angry at the defect of others. A company of travelers falls into a pit. One of them gets a passerby to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they are not out as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead of reproaching them, he should show them pity. In the same way, a truly saved man will no more despise others than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met." What a beautiful picture of our own folly in our heart. Can you see that? Bartimaeus, after Jesus has healed him, taking his walking stick and seeing another blind person, just start whacking him, saying, "How dare you not see? Take that and that." That's ridiculous. Why would a blind man hit another person who can't see when his own eyes are open because of the gift of healing by Jesus? In the same way, we who've received his grace and mercy ought to have pity on those who are still in the pit. And in fact, God has called us to be a part of the rope process and pulling them out, not condemning them for being where we were just. Now, I know there are whole groups of Christians who are very ignorant of theology, of church history, the Bible, and they say goofy things. If we know differently, we give thanks to the Lord. Yes, it's a constant war in our own souls. My frustration with others quickly leads me to think that I'm better than they are. That frustration of saying, "Just pick up a book and read it. How do you not know these things?" And that frustration easily goes from there to, "You're less than me. I'm superior to you. What I have, I've received as a gift." And so we must war with that. It is a continual warfare from a frustration and wanting things to be wholer than they are, wanting people to know more than they do, wanting to see more of the glory of God experienced by the life of God's people. Yes, it's frustrating when those things aren't revealed to others. But how much more then should those people become an object of our prayer rather than our scorn? And it can reverse itself, and even this parable has changed itself over time, because a tax collector can now look down at a Pharisee for not getting it. A tax collector can go, "Don't you see it, you knucklehead? It's all grace. I hate being around you self-righteous hypocrites." How easy that is. Oh, we even do it when we're simple things, when we're little, like tying our shoes. It takes a long time to figure out how to tie your shoes. And when you finally figure out how to tie your shoes, you can do it on your own. One of the first responses is to go to the little brother or little sister who can't figure it out and hold it over them. "Why are you so stupid? Anybody can learn to tie their shoes." We do it at that level. I'm the youngest, so I've been heaped scorned upon by older brothers. I'm not bitter. But even something so simple as that, and how a humble and contrite heart is to be the response of those who've seen the glory and majesty of God, who have received his forgiveness, and an overflow of gratitude and joy. The Apostle Paul lays out a beautiful map of the Christian heart as well in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's speaking of church leaders, but it applies to everyone. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth." God may perhaps. That's God's department. I can't make anyone repent. But I can be patient. I can be kind, correcting with gentleness. And the Lord can use that in the process of opening the eyes of someone else. And in the meantime, then you and I should be driven to prayer, not to scorn. We should be driven to love and mercy and gentleness. Grace is more than being kind, but it is not less. And the joy that is ours is something that we must work at, because we do live in a fallen world. The testament of Jesus in our hearts and lives, again, is not a fake happy-clappy, but there is something that is so grounded, so sure, so filled with hope, because the promises of God are sure and true. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you this day, we do recognize how easy it is for us to look down on others who think differently than we do. Father, for others who are in different places in their Christian walk, or maybe do not even know the name of Jesus. And we ask that you would forgive us. Lord, that you continue to remind us that all that we have is a gift from your hand. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit, that he would continue to fill us with joy and hope and believing, that that would be the overflow of our hearts, that the fruit of the Spirit would continue to grow in us, all to the praise and the glory of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.